actually doing a debate with a younger creationist and a framework hypothesis interpreter. So we'll see how that goes. Fortunately, only one of my lectures has to be in Hungarian. I won't be speaking in Hungarian, but my PowerPoint will all be in Hungarian, so I'll be looking at Hungarian while I'm speaking English, and it'll all be translated. But all my other talks, the audience knows English well enough that I can give the talks in English. So I do appreciate your prayers. Europe is a very difficult place to do evangelism, and I think what makes it especially difficult is just the stance that the church takes on science-based issues. And hopefully we can have, I'll be the one North American there. The rest of them will be Europeans, and hopefully my North American perspective can help the evangelists there to come up with some better strategies for reaching Europe for Christ. Appreciate that as prayers on my behalf. All right, what I'm going to do is start off with a scientific discovery that's way out of my discipline. And we got some social scientists in the class, so hopefully they can feedback as to how valid all this stuff is. But it really does pertain to what we're studying in Job chapter 40. And it's using a new statistical approach in the social sciences, which I personally think has great merit. I mean, one of my friends, Steve Sheely, is a sociologist. He's one of the co-founders for Reasons to Believe. And, you know, as I've talked to Steve about sociology, it seems like you can make the statistics do anything you want it to do. And the idea is you're studying something so complex, the sociology of human behavior, it's just very difficult to pin anything down. Well, what these sociologists have done is to develop a new statistical tool called propensity statistics. And actually, it's in the latest issue of Science. And it's a study that they attempt to definitively establish that if you expose youth to violent acts, then it causes them to much more likely behave in a violent way. And the one violent act they focused on was youth that are exposed personally to gun violence. They're actually shot themselves by a gun, or they see someone else getting shot by a gun. Or a gun is at least used in a violent act. Maybe the bullet missed. And so they gathered together. They did it in downtown Chicago. And I think what amazed me is they had 1,000 male adolescents that had been exposed to this kind of violence. That to me is kind of shocking that you could so easily, as a sociologist, pull together 1,000 teenage boys that had all been exposed to such violent acts. Something's wrong with downtown Chicago. Actually, I've been to downtown Chicago a few times and been exposed to some violence myself, although I've never seen anybody killed with a gun, but I did see people getting beat up. So, but their whole point is that they isolated youth that had not been exposed to gun violence from youth that had been exposed to gun violence and determined that the youth that was exposed to gun violence was four times as likely to commit a gun violent act themselves later on in their life. Now, they were able to reduce the statistics a little bit because obviously one of the complaints is, have you studied all the dependent factors? After all, you may be comparing students that are raised in good homes with students that are not raised in good homes, or those that go to good schools and those that don't go to good schools. And so what these researchers did, they went through the study again, and they isolated these teenage boys in terms of whether they're exposed to gun violence or not to gun violence, and then they were able to break them down into propensity categories. And they were quite exhaustive, although you could argue they weren't totally exhaustive. And some of the propensities they looked at, was like alcohol use. And so, for example, they would take boys who have been exposed to gun violence and not exposed to gun violence, where both of them were experiencing alcohol abuse. And so there they had the same propensity on both sides. Now what they did is they wound up going through about 50 different propensity categories. Alcohol abuse is one, self-reported aggression is another, witnessing to violent offenses, cigarette use, marijuana use, truancy. So what they're doing here is comparing the non-truants with the non-truants, the truants with the truants, then asking the question, is gun violence a factor, and whether or not they will commit violent acts in the future. things like whether they were of a minority race or ethnicity, whether or not they were receiving public assistance, whether or not they were in a single parent home, whether or not there was a father in the home, whether or not they were impulsive. I mean, they really tried to go down all the different categories, whether or not there have been property crimes experienced on their home, whether or not their parents were school dropouts. So they try to kind of come down all the factors that other sociologists would say, well, maybe this is something that's disturbing the statistics. Bottom line was they were able to show that at best you could reduce the correlation to a factor of two. They started off with a factor of four. They said it's either twice or greater. In other words, every propensity category showed that teenage boys exposed to gun violence were twice as likely or more to commit such violent acts later on in their life. You say, what's later on? The next 5 years. So if they were dealing with a 15-year-old boy, they would kind of measure what happened in the next 5 years as to what he would do. Now, so how, okay, and what they determined was that you're looking at a minimum of 18% occurrence. So if someone is witnessing a gun violent act, they're at least 18% probable in committing such a violent act in the next 5 years, or it's worse than that. And so this has now been published as the first somewhat definitive study that establishes that being exposed to violence does indeed lead to a higher likelihood of violent acts in the future of that individual. Now, it's referred to as a controversial study, and the controversy is this, that the sociologists didn't look at all the propensity factors. For example, they didn't look at whether or not one group was more likely to eat vegetables than the other group. Although the sociologists in response said, well, what we did is we tried to pick the 50 most likely categories that people would say would be a dependency factor. They would argue that vegetable use is not quite as significant a factor for acts of violence as, say, marijuana use would be. So they have marijuana, alcohol use, sex abuse. They see these as the strongest, most likely dependency factors. But I don't know. I looked at this and said, you know, I think this is a new valuable tool for doing sociological research, and it's going to make me a lot less skeptical of sociological studies, that are published from here on in. So those of you who are in the social sciences, I just ask you to take a look at this and see what you think. Yeah. Yeah, they did not look at social workers or Christians coming into the inner city. They were looking at people who were indigenous to the inner city and, you know, what happened to them if they were exposed to these violent acts. Yeah, you could. But to answer your question, no. I mean, the only positive factor they looked at was male versus female. Okay, because the females are less influenced by this than the males, evidently. But they did not look at, you know, two-parent homes, for example. They said, you know, people would agree that it's better to be raised in a two-parent home than a one-parent home, and therefore they looked at one-parent homes as if that would be a factor that would lower the correlation. And so that's what they were trying to do, look at all the factors that could possibly lower, because what they actually got with the raw data was a factor of four, that if you were exposed to gun violence, you're four times more likely to commit a violent act in the next 5 years. And so they said, is it possible that there are other factors that could lower that correlation? And so all they looked at were things that society would judge as being negative. So they did not look at the positive factors. But see, that wasn't the goal of the researchers. The goal of the researchers was to see if they could get rid of the correlation by looking at other negative attributes in the teenage boy's life experience. And what they're concluding is you might be able to lower it a little bit, but you don't get rid of it. You can reduce it from a factor of four to at best a factor of two. So that's the reason why they didn't look at the positive stuff. That's true. That could be. But nevertheless, I think they've proven their point that there is a correlation. You can't get rid of the correlation. So it's there to some degree. You might argue that maybe the error bars aren't as small as what they claim, but I think they have proven their point. Well, okay. Maybe you need to publish an article on whether or not children that see their fathers commit violent acts with guns on animals has the same effect. Chances are the kids like to eat the animals, so. Yeah. Well, what they did is they looked at one neighborhood in downtown Chicago. So everybody there lived in that neighborhood. And then they were trying to compare people in that neighborhood who, you know, teenage boys, who had never witnessed a violent gun act, compared with those that had. And then looking at all these different propensity factors. Yeah, they did that. It was actually a variable, right. Yeah, yeah. I mean, they just kind of made up a list of what people would say. These would be the 50 things that could be dependent factors influencing our statistics. And the only criticism of this paper is they didn't look at enough. They only looked at 50. Well, how the authors responded to the criticism is that they said we only looked at 1,000 teenage boys that have been exposed to violent gun acts. What we could do is a much larger study in many different cities. Well, that's kind of what they were arguing, is that, you know, they had a big enough database to prove their point. But they said if you want to do a better job, we can get a bigger database and we can look at more cities. Well, that's the main point. It's enough for them to get another grant. And so for the first time, I think they've got something that's probably going to encourage a lot more study and funding. Because, you know, but apparently, as I read the article, this idea of propensity statistics is really quite a new technique used in sociology. It hasn't been in vogue that long. Right, right. And probably one of the reasons why I didn't go into sociology. I prefer working with differential equations where you don't have all these propensity factors. Okay, Job 40. To set the stage here, Job 38 takes you through the six creation days of Genesis 1, but adds a lot of scientific detail we don't have in Genesis chapter 1, and really clarifies all the passages in Genesis chapter 1 that people debate and argue about. In fact, it was a factor in this debate I had with Ken Hovind, and a debate I just did with Jason Lyle on the radio. Job 38 can really answer a lot of the questions and resolve a lot of the controversies. Job 39, which we have finished, looks at nine different soulless creatures. And there's a hint in the text that these are creatures. Well, not a hint, it's explicit. These are nine creatures that all played a very significant role in launching human civilization, making the point that God created these animals for our enjoyment and for our economic support. And as you go through these nine, it does seem like they're ordered in the degree in which one can tame and domesticate these creatures. You know, it starts off with a goat. Well, it's hard to find a creature that's easier to tame and domesticate than a goat. And then it ends with the hawks and the eagles. They're quite difficult to tame, but when you tame them, they can be very useful and played a big role in the launching of early human civilization. Job 40 is going to talk about three creatures that are extremely difficult to tame. These are soulish creatures, but they're extremely difficult to tame. And this is a passage that Christians have debated and argued over for several decades, one of the most controversial passages in the Bible when it comes to creation theology. But I think what makes the controversy much more controversial than it need to be is that people jump right into two of the creatures and they ignore the third. I mean, you talk about Job 40 and 41 to Christians in most churches. Their whole focus is on the behemoth and the leviathan. Who are they? Were they dinosaurs? Were they dragons? Were there creatures that we're quite familiar with? But they ignore this very difficult to tame creature that's described in the first 14 verses. I'm going to read these 14 verses for you, and I'm going to ask you to identify which soulless creature here is being singled out as the difficult to tame one. So the Lord said to Job, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. Then Job answered the Lord, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God's, and can your voice thunder like his? Then adorn yourself with glory and splendor, and clothe yourself in honor and majesty. Unleash the fury of your wrath. Look at every proud man and bring him low. Look at every proud man and humble him. Crush the wicked where they stand. Bury them all in the dust together. Shroud their faces in the grave. Then I myself will admit to you that your own right hand can save you. So which of these soulless creatures is he singling out as being the one that's extremely difficult to tame? Yeah, the human species. Okay? And so one of the keys to understanding what's going on with this long section about the Leviathan and the behemoth is that the behemoth and Leviathan, whatever creatures you think those might be, are creatures that are extremely difficult for human beings to tame. But I think one thing that's going to help us interpret what's going on in those passages is to recognize he starts off the passage with 14 verses that talk about a creature that's even more difficult to tame than the Leviathan and the behemoth, namely the human being himself. And it's really talking about the pride of humanity. That's what's extremely difficult to tame. So with that, I got some questions here for you. I'm hoping to get some good class discussion going on. First of all, I want you to look at those 14 verses and see if you can find in those 14 verses a comprehensive definition for sin. Now, usually when you ask people in church, where do you go in the Bible to get a rigorous, complete definition for sin? They will say maybe Romans, maybe Hebrews, maybe Ephesians. I'd like to suggest this passage in Job is an excellent place to go to get such a definition. Okay, I'll give you a minute or two, see if you can find it. One verse. Yeah, there's a nice, pithy definition right in those 14 verses. Right? I would argue that's part of the definition of sin. You got half of it. There's one verse that actually gives you both sides. Oh, you're half right. Okay, two. Well, the one who contends with the Almighty correct him. That's very good. Eight, yes. Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Maybe that's even pithier than verse 2. But verse 2 is good. Verse 8 is good. In the sense that you could actually classify every sin we commit as being motivated by the fact that we're trying to justify ourselves by bringing God down to our level. So, and you know, we see this in our kids. This is how they operate. You look at yourself. This is how we operate when we sin. Sinners intend to justify yourself by bringing down someone that's more righteous than you. And you know, God is the righteous one. And actually, that's what's been going on for 30 plus chapters as these men have debated Job's plight. There's a lot of accusations where these men are condemning God's actions, calling into question God's actions in order to justify themselves and their own wisdom. And this is what's really going on here. Well, the one who contends with the Almighty, correct him. Let him who accuses God. And you know, here we are trying to get together in church, and often what our discussions are all about is saying, you know, can we figure out why God does things certain ways? But we can easily fall into this trap. Yeah. Well, what's that disobedience motive? I mean, I would argue that disobedience is one form of sin. But you look at what exactly drives that disobedience. Well, what you're really saying is, you know, I'm a little bit smarter than this one who's trying to tell me what to do. And again, this is so easy to see in our kids. They all think they know better than we do what's good for them. Well, we treat God the same way. So that's a good insight. And, you know, the theme here is how dare we call into question God's actions that we don't even completely understand or comprehend why, or, you know, the whole context of why God acts that way. We don't know the context as completely as God does, and yet we call his actions into question. Okay. How difficult is it for us to discern which of the proud can be brought to repentance and which cannot and therefore should be destroyed? And that's what we see as you get down past verse 8. The question that God is asking to Job and his four friends is, okay, you're surrounded by proud men and women. And, you know, God works to humble them. In some cases, he works to destroy them. Now, if you think you're better than God or smarter than God or as smart as God or nearly as smart as God, how well can you do as a human being in discerning of all the wicked people you know, all the proud people you know, those that can be brought to a point of humility and repentance, and those for whom that's never going to happen, and therefore should be earmarked for destruction. And keep in mind, in the previous 30 or so chapters, we got these five men saying, you know, why doesn't God destroy these people? And God's asking the question here, well, do you even know, in your context, who should be destroyed and who should be rescued? Is it possible? How difficult is it for us to do that? Okay, very difficult. So, maybe even impossible. Yeah, maybe there's some exceptions. The one exception I can think of is when someone is actually in a permanent reprobate state. But as I don't know how many of you are with us. We did this, I think, probably 20 years ago in a class. We went through the entire Bible and looked up every single verse that talks about the reprobate. And we wound up with a list. It's still up on our website, I think, at reasons.org website. 57 biblical characteristics of the reprobate. Perhaps if you see all 57 characteristics manifest in a person's life, then you could say that person is a reprobate for whom there is no possibility that they'll ever be humbled or repent, and therefore they can be earmarked for destruction. But frankly, I haven't met anybody where I could see all 57 characteristics. So I think I'd be very careful to put someone in that category. And, you know, I say that having been a pastor here in the church for 30 years. There was a time early in my ministry, about the first 15 years of my ministry, I did a lot of the counseling here in the church. And I can't tell you how many times I would have husbands or wives come in and talk to me about their marriage and be utterly convinced that their spouse was a reprobate. And they would list all these characteristics. You know, I would give them a list and say, well, here's the 57. They say, oh, they got that, they got that, they got that. And so what I would do is say, well, you know, I need to meet this reprobate before we talk anymore. And I would actually go to the home and knock on the door, and then I discovered that the spouse didn't have any of the 57 characteristics. So maybe that's one of the characteristics of a reprobate, where you tick off 57 for someone. I don't know. Sorry about the joke. Yes. Okay. What I'm pulling out here is verse 11. Unleash the fury of your wrath. Look at every proud man and bring him low. You know, a favorite interpretation of this passage is bring him low should be interpreted as destroying the individual. I'm arguing that what it's talking about is the proud man and bring him to a point of humility and repentance so that he would no longer be proud. And this is a ministry that God does. And you say, you know, how do you get that out of the text? Well, you look at the next place. Look at every proud man and humble him. Now you got the next statement, crush the wicked where they stand, bury them all in the dust together. And so my point is that there's two ways that God ministers to the proud. There are those that he crushes and destroys. There are those that he brings low to a point of humiliation and repentance. And he says that's supported by their passages in Scripture. I think it's supported in spades. We're going to get to a creation text in Proverbs that actually goes into that in more detail. And how God expects us to work with him in bringing the proud man low. Now, when it talks in Proverbs, I think it's Proverbs 24, it's not talking about destroying a proud man, it's talking about bringing that proud person to a point of repentance. So, in that sense, I think that interpretation has some validity, but I would agree with you, you will find commentaries in the book of Job that view this text as one of God utterly destroying all who are proud. But my argument is God doesn't do that to everyone who is proud. If he did, there'd be none of us here in the classroom. Right. I'm just asking us to look at the phrase, bring him low and humility, which I would think is not consistent with get rid of the guy. This is not a Klingon type of paragraph. So And in that sense, I'm trying to interpret in the context of what follows in the rest of Job 40 and 41. And it's bringing out the whole point, how easy it is to tame this Leviathan. How easy is it to tame the behemoth? Well, it's a lot easier than trying to tame someone who is proud. Not impossible. In fact, I got another question for you here. How easy is it for righteous men to destroy the unrepentant in a just and honorable fashion? Okay? I just watched the show in the Nuremberg trials. And, it was incredibly challenging for those judges in the Nuremberg case to ferret out those Nazi war criminals that were reprobate and needed to be destroyed from those that should get a jail sentence and return to society. And, you could look at what they gave in terms of sentences. Some got long sentences, others got short sentences. Or you can even go back into our own history. I think, this is the Watergate's been in the news this past week or two, with Deep Throat being exposed. But you look at the jail sentences that were assigned to, Nixon's men. And again, it was very challenging for those judges. Now we look back on it and say, some of those sentences were too long and some were too short. But it was challenging in the context of the politics of that day to try to figure this out. So, yes, I saw a hand back there. No, I didn't see a hand back there. Sorry, yes. Yes, and that's one of the symptoms of a reprobate behavior where they won't give in no matter what. But all of us have been proud and brought low by God to a point of humiliation and repentance. So many of us here are examples where we were proud and we were in danger of being persistently proud, but God tamed us. But the question I'm asking here is, okay, we're trying to take the role of God in all this, and when you're trying to judge other people, one sense that's what you're trying to do. Use whatever wisdom you have to judge in a just and honorable fashion. What I'm suggesting is the text is making the point, God is speaking, saying this isn't as easy as you think it is. And I think we all have lots of examples where it's very difficult to try to judge the proud, to try to judge the wicked in a way that is just and is honorable. I mean, for one thing, we don't know all the data of what's going on in that proud man or that proud woman's heart. So it's difficult. And you try to put them on trial and ferret all that out, but you'll never learn everything you need to know. And, basically, I think the context of this, as difficult as it is to try to tame this Leviathan or this behemoth, this is far more challenging and much more difficult. Okay. Number four here in my question list. Which is easier to tame? By the way, I'll just let you know, the interpretation I'm going to suggest for Job 40 and 41 is that the behemoth is a hippopotamus and a leviathan is a crocodile or an alligator. And the question I got here is, which is it easier to tame, an alpha hippo, an alpha croc, or a proud man? And I'm using the term alpha because I think that's what this text is talking about. Hippopotami are not impossible to tame, but the only way you can tame a hippo is to get it when it's newborn and just surround it with human contact from that point forward and make sure it doesn't get near any other hippos. Okay? All you got to do is bring one more hippo in there and you ruin your capacity to have any kind of relationship with a hippopotamus. And the same thing is true of the crocodile. People have tried to make pets out of crocodiles, and it works fine if you've got no other animal in the vicinity. And if the crocodile doesn't get too big. But what you discover, and I have friends in Florida that have tried this, is that, you can't really maintain that tame relationship with the crocodile, because as soon as a dog or a cat comes in the vicinity, a bird, or worse yet, another crocodile, it's all over. And you basically have to release the thing to the wild. So, and when I mean an alpha croc or an alpha hippo, I'm talking about a big adult boss hippo and a big adult boss crocodile. Because the only thing about crocodiles and hippos, they don't live alone. They live with other hippos. They live with other crocodiles. But the alpha crocodile is the one that's the biggest, 25 feet long, let's say, in the context of Job. That would be a good alpha crocodile. The biggest they get today is 21 feet. Crocodiles can get really big if they have lots of food that they can eat. But in modern society, it's difficult for a crocodile or an alligator to get enough food to grow more than 19 or 20 feet long. But, you know, in the days of Job, we have fossil evidence to demonstrate that they were getting to 25 feet plus. So you give them lots of protein, lots of horses to eat, lots of people to eat, they can get to a nice big size. So, and likewise, the alpha hippo would be the dominant hippo in the herd. And this is what it's really talking about. Can you tame someone in that category? We're not talking a baby hippo that's just fresh from the womb and then gets isolated from the rest of hippos for the rest of its life. We're talking a hippo that's been around hippos for a long time and is the biggest and strongest hippo in the group. That's the one you got to try to tame. And likewise, you're talking about trying to tame a 25-foot-long crocodile that's the boss crocodile in the river. And basically, the message of Job 40 and 41 is good luck. You're not going to pull it off. It's not possible. Yeah. I've ended the relationship, right? That will do it. Yeah, well, we had the mistake of, you know, my boys, when they were younger, went through all kinds of weird pet stages. They had pet spiders and pet fish and all kinds of amphibians. The one reptile that actually seemed to be not too bad was we had one of these iguanas. And, you know, they do respond to human touch. They're kind of like the crocodile. And it was fine, but what we quickly discovered was that this is a pet that will not tolerate any other pets or any other people. And so we did not know that, and we had to give up the iguana when it was 5 feet long. We should have given it up when it was a little shorter than that, because our cats really suffered as a result. Yeah, when we talked to an expert in iguana, he says, oh, if you want a pet iguana, you can't have anything else, you can't have any friends. So, but, you know, the higher reptiles are tameable with great difficulty. And that's the whole point, is they can't handle any kind of competition. So, anyway, back to the text. So, but my whole point here is, what is easier to tame, an alpha hippo, an alpha croc, or a proud human being? Well, the proud human being is even more difficult to tame, according to the first 14 verses, than these creatures are going to meet here. Now, in response to this article we had in Science Magazine, to what degree can we tame a proud man into a state of humility or repentance? And what application does this have for evangelism? I mean, to what degree can we work with God to actually bring some taming? I mean, supposing you live in a place like downtown Chicago, what can you do to try to tame these unruly teenage boys that are playing with guns and killing one another? What can we do? Pardon me, moving to L.A. Well, that's actually the second question I got here for you. You know, we're parents, and we live in dangerous times, okay? I mean, it's not as easy to raise kids today as it was 30, 40, 50 years ago. A lot of us are old enough to testify to that. To what degree are we as parents responsible for the unrepentance and pride of our children? And to what degree should we try to act to protect them? I mean, if you live in South Central L.A., should you, if you've got the means, pull your kids up and get out of the neighborhood? And where should you go? Should you go to rural Montana? Or you should try to settle in Arcadia? I mean, what do you do? And how responsible should we be? And what does the Bible tell us about this? I mean, I think this is a big concern for every parent. To what degree do we act to protect our children? To what degree do we act to try to quell the violence that goes on around us in our neighborhood? And how successful can we be? Where do we draw the line? Yeah, right, right. I mean, after all, our church has sent missionaries to South Central L.A. to work. And you go there with your families, and you're there to try to heal what's going on there. But I guess the question I'm asking, basically, on these first 14 verses of Job, how successful can you be in that kind of ministry? What can you expect? I mean, and what I'm getting at here is I've seen a number of Christians in my ministry that I think take too much responsibility. to fix the neighborhood or to protect their kids. And I also see parents who do too little. So, and as you point out, it's not that easy to try to figure out where the line is. But does this text give us any insight? And what if you're an evangelist? Yeah. Well, I think you're raising a good point. No matter how good a parent you are, there's no guarantee that your child will not grow up to become a rebel against God and a rebel against you. God does not grant that guarantee. What God does say is that if you, as a parent, raise your children in the admonition of the Lord, the probability is higher. But the probability will never be 100%. There is no guarantee. And it does concern me when I see people reading that passage in 1 Corinthians 7. It may be good just to turn to that passage and to just look at what I think is the frequent abuse of this text. I think it's 7:14. Yeah, here it is. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through a believing husband. Otherwise, your children be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. And how I've seen this passage, in my opinion, abused, is people look at this passage and say, okay, if I'm a Christian, I'm living in a home, and my husband or wife is not a Christian, my kids aren't Christians, according to this passage, I have a guarantee that they'll all become Christians. No, I think what it's talking about is sanctification, that God's going to bestow protection, physical protection, upon the household based on the fact that there's one believer in the household. I think what Paul is addressing here is the same thing that we see addressed in the book of Genesis, the story of, I got one of these senior moments, a Lot. The story of Lot where... God is talking to Abraham, and they're talking about Lot and about the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. If there be 10 righteous, I will save the city. And if there's not 10, he won't. And basically what God does is he takes all the righteous out and their families. Remember how the angels come down and said, do you have any other relatives? What about these men that are betrothed to your daughters? The offer was given to them too. They turned it down. But the whole point was physical protection was bestowed upon the whole family because of the righteousness of one man, Lot. Now, it doesn't mean that they were guaranteed salvation. As the text makes abundantly clear, Lot's wife did not receive salvation. And look what happened to the daughters. But because of Lot, one member of the family, that was enough for God to bestow physical protection upon the whole family. Which I believe is what's going on here in 1 Corinthians 7:14. The promise to the Christian is God will protect your household in times of judgment. Not only you, but everyone that's in your immediate family, including the unbelievers. But we're not to interpret that as a guarantee that just because you've come to Christ, that guarantees your husband will come to Christ and all your kids and grandkids will come to Christ. There's no guarantee. They're free will beings. And they have to come to the Lord on their own terms. And going back to Job 40, as I interpret this text, it's saying that no one can bring a proud man to a point of humiliation and repentance except God himself. We can't do that. No matter how good of an evangelist you are, you cannot talk to a proud man and bring him to a point of repentance independent of the work of God's Holy Spirit. We do not have the power to humble the proud man. Now, we can do things that will make it worse for God to bring him to humility. We can definitely mess things up. And that's what Proverbs 24 is all about. If we try to bring the proud man to humiliation by acting proud ourselves, that's probably going to delay God's capacity to bring that person to repentance. And basically the message of Proverbs 24 is, don't get in the way of what God's Holy Spirit's trying to do. We need to cooperate with God. Not become an obstacle to bringing this proud individual to a point of repentance. And you might want to read Job 24. The whole chapter is great on this. I would say its most significant point here is you as a believer must never gloat when God is bringing low the proud. If you gloat, then what God is forced to do is restore the proud man to his point of beneficence. Because that's how God works. God ministers to the proud first by pouring a bounty upon them, with the hope that the proud person will realize, I didn't deserve this bounty. You know, I've been acting wickedly, and yet I am blessed. And there must be someone out there that loves me, and someone out there is trying to speak to me. And hopefully that will bring him to a point of humility and a repentance. And if that doesn't work, then God takes away the bounty. And then when that happens, God says, well, you think you're so great, I'll just take it away. All right, he takes it away. And then they say, I lost everything. Maybe there's someone out there that's trying to speak to me. That's why I lost it all, and they'll come to repentance. But the text of Job 24 says, where the Christian, where the believer can get in the way, is that when God takes away the bounty that he's poured upon the wicked, it's very tempting at that point to gloat and say, you're getting what you deserve. And the warning is, you as a believer must never do that. Because when you do that, that's probably going to divert the proud person from hearing the message that God is speaking to him. And what God does at that point is he restores the bounty. Because you basically have to go back to square one, okay? The Christian got in the way, so therefore I got to start all over again. And it takes longer for that proud person to repent. Now, there are proud people who will never repent even under the best of circumstances. And they degrade into reprobate behavior, at which point God destroys them. And sometimes that really bothers people. You know, why is God out there doing that? That doesn't seem fair. Well, the whole point about the reprobate is the reprobate, as they sink into that point of rebellion, in the context of Romans 1, verses 18 to 32, which talks about how a person becomes a reprobate. Verse 32, at the very end, they become an evangelist for evil. They become a cancer on society, not only exercising pride themselves, but encouraging others to do it with them. And when they become a malignant tumor on the body of humanity, at that point, the most loving and merciful thing that God can do is to cut out the tumor in order to prevent those around them from becoming infected. So one of the things we notice as God deals with reprobates is he doesn't let them live a whole lot longer once they become in that reprobate state. And that, would I argue, is even a loving thing for the reprobate. Because if God allows the reprobate to continue living, that reprobate will continue to perform evil acts, and those evil acts will be judged in the lake of fire. In the lake of fire, Revelation 20, each person headed for the lake of fire will receive torment in proportion to the wicked deeds that they have done while here on earth. Therefore, in the context of that wicked person, it's not to their benefit to continue living once they've reached that point of no return where there's no possibility of repentance. That's a bit of an aside here, but the point of Job 40 is God is the only one that is powerful enough to bring a proud person to a point of humiliation. You know, having great parents, having great Christian friends, that's all helpful. They can give you instruction, but it's only God that can bring you to that point of humiliation and say, I need to submit to him. And we see that all the time in Reasons to Believe. All of our apologetic arguments at best take away the intellectual smokescreen that prevents that person from doing business with God. That's what apologetics can do. That's what good evangelism can do. It takes away the excuses. So the people are face to face with the fact, I'm proud, and I'm in rebellion against God, and I need to submit. Okay? Now, back to the parenting question. To what degree should we try to protect our children? To what degree should we try to raise our children in a safe environment? To what degree should we take responsibility for not protecting our children adequately? And I must tell you, this is a difficult question for me. You know, to what degree should I be working to protect my teenage sons from all the evil influences I see going on at their Christian school? Okay? Not just the non-Christian. That's one thing we did. We put our boys in a Christian school. There's a lot of things going on at that Christian school that really displeased me and terrified me as to the influence they can have on my boys. And actually, there's probably other parents out there that are worried about the influence my boys are having on their boys. So. So I get phone calls from parents, you know, can we have our son back? So there were three of them that were overnight last night. So I think it's because we have this TV set where you can split it up into four pieces and we can all play video. And then we have an Ethernet connection where they can play with another 100,000 of their best friends online. So maybe that's why we have so many teenage boys over at our house. But I've had parents come by and say, you know, what do you think about teenage boys playing video games to such a degree? And I said, well, you know, I don't like it. But, you know, I can't imagine being a teenager myself and being seduced by that kind of entertainment. I never had to deal with that as a kid. We didn't have video games. I mean, and then I remember when Pong came out, and that kind of caused a craze, right? Well, if we can get seduced by Pong, why should we be so critical of our teenage boys getting caught up in Halo 2? And actually, the way my younger son puts it is, Dad, I know one of these days I got to grow up, and I got to be responsible. This is my one chance in life to really to really be irresponsible. Don't take this away from me. As soon as I get to be 18, life is all over. So, but I tell you, it's hard for me as a dad to figure out where I should draw the line. How many hours a day do I let them play Halo 2? And at what point do I kick their friends out? So, and frankly, I'd rather have them doing things that displease me where I can watch them doing it than doing it somewhere else. I have no idea what's going on. But evidently, you know, I've got to answer to all the other parents that are out there, too. You know, they think I'm a leader of a Christian ministry, and then I'm really, you know, I said, no, you don't really know me that well. It's really hard for me to, you know, really get to take a hard disciplinary attitude on the kids. But I find that interesting. They think if you're a Christian leader, you're one of these stern disciplinarians. And so maybe that's what they expect. But hey, I'm asking you questions. Where do we draw the line? How do we do this? And where do we back away and say, you know what, I'm simply engaging in self-condemnation that has no fruit? Where do I back off? And where do I say, you know what, God's asking me to be responsible here and step in and take action? It is difficult, and I'll just tell you, it was very difficult for Kathy and me. I mean, we had our boys in public school. But you know, our older boy had a number of physical handicaps, and we noticed that there was one bully that just really picked on him incessantly. So you know what we did? We pulled our son out of that public school and put him in a different public school. You know, thank God there's a law here in California that you can choose the public school of your choice in your district. So we did that. But what really galled us is the mother of that boy wanted that boy to be near Joel because, you know, Joel was a good student. What she did is she pulled her son from that school and put him in this school. And we realized that that parent was going to ensure that this problem kid would be. And so we said, we're going to take our kid out of the public school and put him in a Christian school. We knew the mother of that boy could not afford the tuition. That was the only way we got away from that situation. And it wasn't the boy that was the problem, it was the mother. And so there I look at the fact that the mother, because she was not behaving as a parent should, really was responsible for a lot of the problem behavior of her son. And the fact that she thought our son was going to cure him. And she wanted her son over at our house all the time, and I realized, you know what, we just have to get away from that. That's where we decided, you know what, we're not going to try to fix the situation, we've got to back away. And so that's the reason why Joel went to and as far as David concerned, he was doing great in public school. And by the way, I love the public school we're involved in because the principal, although not a Christian, was really open to having Christian parents come in and be involved in counseling and teaching. I did quite a bit of the teaching in that elementary school, and we had the parents come at night and got to lead sons to Christ. It was fun. And, you know, my son got to see that, and I thought, you know, this is really good for him to see some of that ministry going on. But the problem there was that the principal had no control over teachers that were utter failures. And there was one year we tolerated our son having a really terrible teacher, and basically for a whole year our son learned nothing. And we said, okay, we'll put up with it once. But when we got that happening a second time, we went to the principal and said, if you don't fix this, we have to pull our child. We're not going to tolerate 2 years where he learns nothing. because he was at the top of the class in grade one. Grade two, he learned nothing. Grade three, he had to kind of pull himself back up. Grade four, he got another bad teacher. And we said, you know, we're going to put him in a private school, because at least in a private school, if they have a teacher that's not performing, they can do something about it. That's basically what the principal told us, is my hands are tied. I got a union here, and I can't deal with it. I have to take that. I can't move this teacher out of the school. So, but I just told you, it's complicated. It's not easy making these kinds of decisions. And, you know, I would just say to all of you that are parents, what I've noticed here in this church, and I said I've been a pastor for 30 years, as I've had a number of parents come to me, and in my opinion, I see much more frequently the self-condemnation than I do parents that are irresponsible and not really doing the job that they should. And maybe it's different in other churches, but I've seen probably a 2-to-1 ratio in this church. And again, it's hard for me as a counselor to look at that situation and figure out, is this parent being responsible, or is this parent condemning themselves for no reason? But in my opinion, I think I see twice as much of the latter than I do the former. Yeah. Well, I can tell you that mother was totally stressed out. But as I could tell, she wasn't really doing anything to parent her son. She was expecting the school, expecting us, expecting my son to take over the parenting. And but again, it's hard to judge. I think you're making a good point. You know, where are we doing too little as parents? Where are we not doing enough? Where we're not doing enough to protect? And again, I really appreciate what I hear Marlene saying here. We need to make sure our children are exposed enough to evil that they can deal with it when they leave our home. If we protect them from evil to such a great degree that when they get thrown out to society, they get stunned and shot, that's not being a good parent. And, you know, I want my boys to be in a situation where they can witness to their friends and show them a good example and show them the pathway to truth. And that's one of the concerns I have. They're in a Christian school where they don't get as much opportunity for that as I think they need. Yeah. Well, you know, I feel for these principals. They're in a tough spot, so it's difficult. And, you know, once again, I think we live in a situation today where we can't count on the teachers to do all the teaching. So, okay, well, time's up, but I'm going to close with a little story that I got from my younger son. And he said, Dad, what's the biggest financial mistake you've ever made in your life? And I said, well, actually, I can think of two. I came to California in 73 as a postdoctoral fellow at Caltech. Figured I'd only stay for maybe a year and a half to 2 years at most. And somebody offered to sell me a 3-bedroom house for $30,000, and I said, I won't be here long enough for me. It would be worth the hassle. But, you know, there's actually a mistake I made that was even worse than that. This is when I was an undergraduate physics student, and we were doing these experiments with cyclotron oscillators. And, you know, when the professor wasn't looking, we got out a bunch of hot dogs, and we cut them up into half length and put them in the cyclotron oscillator, and we got, you know, cooked hot dogs. We were all eating these hot dogs that we had cooked in these cyclotron oscillators, never even thinking about the fact that maybe this had some commercial application. 15 years after that, we had microwave ovens. So maybe we were the first to actually cook with a microwave oven. But I tell you, the professor caught us, we would have been in trouble. We were very carefully cleaning the thing out so he wouldn't see any of the grease. Well, I mean, you know, we're talking a cavity that was maybe 1 by 1 inch by 4 inches long, so it would have been a little difficult to try to make that into a commercial. Those things were $1,000 each. So, but yeah, we said, you know, let's see if we can make the cavity bigger and produce it cheaper. We might have done some a little better then. Anyway, Father in Heaven, we thank you for the study we've had in the book of Job. And Lord, help us to see as we go through the remainder of this book how all the pieces fit together from chapter 1 all the way through to chapter 42. And Lord, also help us to appreciate exactly where we stand in this order of tameable creatures with respect to you. I pray you would help us in this study to recognize that you have blessed us with these soulless creatures and how we can take better care of them. And Lord, particularly, give us some insight on how we can better protect one another and serve one another in this fight that we are all engulfed in terms of good versus evil. And Lord, show us how we can challenge the evil that's out there, but to do it in a way where we adequately protect our loved ones from the damages that can take place there. So Lord, I pray that you would show us how we can be more effective in taking the offensive against evil and being a factor in working with you to see humility come from pride. May it begin in our own lives first, Lord. Show us in our own lives where we are rebelling against you and need that humble response. In Jesus' name, amen.